There was a 20th century French playwright by the name of Samuel Beckett who wrote a play in which the curtain opens to show a stage covered in junk. And for 30 long seconds, there's nobody up there. People sit and look at this junk-filled stage. And then the curtain closes. That's it. And Beckett was saying that our lives are like that. We are surrounded by junk, garbage. And that's all we have to hope for in life. And that's what the world is like if there is no God. We are surrounded by ugliness. Life is a constant struggle. It's a sad, hopeless existence. Life is empty without God. One of my favorite authors, Dostoevsky, said, "I feel from my own experience that there is nothing worse than atheism or the lack of faith. Those who live without God feel emptiness and darkness in their hearts. They have nothing inside. You feel desperate and lonely if you do not have faith. Look around yourself. You are alone." In our passage today, however, Paul is going to look at the church, at people within the house of God, and say, that's how some of you are living. Paul's going to say there are people in the church who live as if they are surrounded by ugliness. They live without hope in their hearts. They live as if they are alone. They profess a relationship with Jesus, but they live like atheists. They don't really love Jesus. And because of this, Paul says, they're cursed. They are separated from the complete sufficiency and overwhelming goodness, the abundance of love and joy available in God. Ask yourself this morning, am I experiencing the absolute sufficiency of God in my life? Am I experiencing the abundant, overflowing generosity of Jesus? Or am I more often than not experiencing in life the ugliness, the garbage, junk? Do I live surrounded by air that is charged with the power and presence of God? Or do I more often feel as if I am alone in life? I'm by myself. Do I live like someone who really loves Jesus? Well, let's pray. Well, Father God, Holy Spirit, I ask this morning that you'd, as we sang in that song earlier, do whatever it takes to let us know that you're here. You're here. We're not talking to somebody way off in space somewhere. You're right here in this room. And you're calling our name. You know exactly what's going on in our hearts. We may be able to fool other people, but there's no fooling you. And God, there, I'll just admit, oftentimes there's so much pressure to act like we have it all together, to act like things are great, to act like we're really living the life. But I pray this morning for the grace to just be honest with you, to stop wearing a mask, and be, allow ourselves to be vulnerable today, to let you access our real thoughts, where we really are, and God, that you'd meet us right there, and that we'd encounter the power of your presence today. Do a work in this place and do a work in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we wrap up this study through Paul's letter to first letter to the Corinthians. We just have a few short verses to conclude with this morning, but there's some really good stuff. I think there's stuff in here we usually just sort of breeze through, but I don't want us to breeze through it today. Let's think about what God is trying to say to us, because this is his personal letter to each one of us this morning. And we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. He writes, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." Early church met in homes, and they were actually pretty small homes, so they were meeting in areas much smaller than what we have this morning. It actually wasn't until about the 3rd century that they started to be able to develop and build their own buildings. And coincidentally, that was when they started to lose a lot of the power that they had, the early church. He continues in verse 20, "All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." And so when they met together, they got close to one another. What if I asked you to greet somebody with a holy kiss this morning? It might make us feel a little uncomfortable. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." He says, "If anyone does not love the Lord," and again, he's speaking to the church. And that phrase, "the Lord," when Paul uses it so often, it refers to Jesus. "If anyone does not love Jesus, a curse be on him." He says, "Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." Christians often talk about the big problem of secularism in our world today. Just that the world is so secular, our schools are so secular, media is so secular. Well, if we really care about this problem, we need to start focusing right where we are in the house of God, and maybe even to bring it down smaller, to focus on perhaps the secularism, the lack of faith in Jesus in our own hearts. And one thing I have to say, and I alluded to this in my prayer, is that it does us absolutely no good to pretend here. We're not doing God any favors if we act like we really believe in him when we really don't. We're not doing ourselves any favors when we act as if we live and walk by faith when we really don't. We watched a video in our Wednesday night, which is now our Tuesday night STUT class, recently, and that said, "I've never seen a faith weakened by honesty. I've seen it weakened by dishonesty." And there's some powerful truth to that. "I've never seen faith weakened by honesty. I've seen it weakened by dishonesty." And I do think we do damage to our faith if we come every Sunday morning and we live our lives acting as if we are standing upon Jesus, our confidence is in him, and yet really when it gets down to it, our confidence is in ourselves. And I know there can be such pressure to look the part, But I want you to know this is a safe place to be honest and to not pretend and to just meet God where you are. And I say, don't wait till later to do this. Today is the day to honestly ask, how much do I love Jesus? How much do I really love Jesus? How much do I really trust him? Maybe I trust him for eternity, but I'm having a hard time trusting him for today or tomorrow. How much do I really trust him? How much do I really love Jesus? Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Now, he's not cursing anybody. He's not saying cursed be the man or the woman who doesn't love God. He's saying that if you don't love God in the depths of your heart and in your mind, you exist in a curse. Not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength is a cursed existence. It is an existence of endless problems that are never solved, crushing burdens, failures, and disappointments. If I don't love God, my life will be characterized by four things that I want to mention this morning: dread, deprivation, dissatisfaction, and death. If I don't love God, that's what my existence will be consumed with. And so maybe I say, I really don't know how much I love God, which is an honest statement many times for us to make, and maybe we just don't realize, you know, where am I exactly with God? God knows, but sometimes that's hidden from us. And so one way to know is to look at my life and say, is my life more characterized by fear, dread, or by confidence in God? Is my life more characterized by abundance and this feeling that I lack nothing? I have everything through Jesus? Or by feelings of deprivation and I'm missing out and I need that next new thing to fill me up? Is my life more characterized by contentment or by dissatisfaction? Thomas Akempis, another great Christian writer, wrote The Imitation of Christ, said, "The man who does not seek Jesus does himself much greater harm than the whole world and all its enemies could ever do. How dry and hard you are without Jesus. How foolish and vain if you desire anything but him. Is it not a greater loss than losing the whole world?" He said, life without him is a relentless hell. And I think that's the realization that comes when we really start living close to Jesus. We see what life is like without him. Life without Jesus is a relentless hell. And maybe we don't realize this because we've grown used to things like fear, worry. We've grown used to feelings of not having enough, feelings of dissatisfaction, because we have grown used to turning away from God and trying to live life on our own. C.S. Lewis said, "Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die?" And there are people withering and dying in their souls all around us. Not out there. It's not what I'm talking about today. We're talking about inside the church. People withering and dying in their souls because they're in their heart of hearts, they don't have that connection with Jesus. And if that is my life, I need to look right inside my own heart and realize maybe I don't love God as much as I thought I did. If my life is characterized by dread and dissatisfaction, maybe I really don't love God as much as I thought that I did. And don't feel guilty. Satan will try to make you feel guilty for that and try to tear down your self-worth. The point is not to feel guilty. It's to understand there's a better way of living if I want it. There's a better way of living if I want it. There's actually a way of living without fear. There's actually a way of living where I feel content and I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. And it's available through Jesus. And if I say, well, maybe one day, then I don't really want it. But if I want it, I'll find it because it's available to us. If I say I'm tired of living full of dread, feeling empty, feeling dissatisfied, like I'm dying inside, Paul gives us the answer in the very next sentence in our passage. Cry out in desperation, come, O Lord. Come, O Lord. Like Paul answers it right away. Here's the solution. If you don't really love God, cry out in your heart, come to me, O Lord. And make that your attitude in life. I want more of Jesus. Jesus, I want more of you now. Not just Sunday morning, but Sunday lunch, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. And then the real challenge, Monday morning, when you have to go to work. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready for you to return, and I want more of you in my life. You know, I had to ask myself this past week, how badly do I really want Jesus to return? You know, do I really want that to happen? My daughter Faith asked me recently, how many more seconds until Christmas? I think she was learning about seconds in school or something, I don't know. I was too tired, I didn't answer that one. I just said it'll be here soon. But that's someone who wants Christmas to come now. They're ready for Christmas. It was actually in October. She was ready for Christmas in October. You know, when's the last time I thought, well, how many seconds until Jesus returns? How badly do I want that in my heart? This was a common phrase in the early church. Come, O Lord. It was Maranatha in Aramaic. And I mentioned at the beginning of our service, but I think it's very true that a big reason for the early church's power is that they really believed Jesus was coming back today. And they lived like it. I mean, think about how you would live differently if you really believed tonight is the night that Jesus returns. How would my today look if I thought that was true? That's how the early church lived. They said, Jesus is coming back today. And they would just repeatedly over and over when they got together say to each other, come, O Lord, we're ready. We're ready for you to come. And they lived in light of Jesus' imminent return. And they couldn't wait. The great 16th century English poet John Donne wrote a poem reflecting on the question, what if this were the world's last night? And, you know, there's a lot of like end of the world movies and scenarios that people talk about today. We're not talking about the end of existence. We're talking about, and John Donne was talking about, what if Jesus came back tonight? How would that change the way I live? If I really believed that, it would change my life big time, big time. And I want to talk about three ways this will change my life. If my attitude in life is, come, O Lord, I want more of you and I'm ready for you to return, I will know first that God is here. God is here. You think if I say come, that means he's not here. But the amazing thing is that if I live with that attitude, I'll discover that he's actually here. He's here. I'm not surrounded by trash. I am surrounded wherever I go, every moment of my life, by the power of the presence of Jesus. The world is not full of garbage. The world is packed full of the presence of God. And when I long for Jesus in my heart, it's like he says, okay, Robbie really wants me. And it may not be time for Jesus to come back to the earth, but I'm going to reveal myself to him. I'm going to show him. I'm going to reach out to him and let him know that I'm there. When Frank Laubeck, great missionary, began crying out for Jesus every minute of his life, he said, every minute I'm going to turn my mind to Jesus. He discovered the world is packed with God. He said, it's difficult to convey to another the joy of having broken into the new sea of realizing God's here-ness. This realization that God is here will lead me out of a life of dread, deprivation, dissatisfaction, and death. Because if Jesus is here, I'm safe. I'm safe. If Jesus is here, I don't have to be afraid. If Jesus is here, I'm not missing out on anything. Because he's right here with me, the King of the universe. If Jesus is here, I'm really alive. I'm really alive. And he is here. But I will miss him if I don't really want him. Next, if my attitude in life is, come, O Lord, I will know that God is able. God is not only here, but he is able. He is mighty in power. He is my stronghold. Satan's constant attack in our lives is aimed right at our belief that God is here and that he is able, that he's strong. It's aimed at God's availability and his power. It's aimed at the idea that God will supply all my needs, that I can trust God to be sufficient in every way. So Satan does everything he can to keep our minds off of the truths that God is here and God is able. And here's the thing, when I turn my mind to the truth that God is sufficient, God is powerful. God is strong. His sufficiency flows into my life. And I encourage you to try that out for yourself if you don't believe me. Set aside 15 minutes to just focus on the sufficiency of God, the power of God. You know, read through, memorize our scripture verse for this month, our memory passage. About the riches of Jesus. When my mind cries out for him and makes that connection with his sufficiency flows into me. I realize that God is here and he is mighty in power. You know, we've talked about Jesus being the smartest person who ever lived. Well, Jesus was also the strongest person who ever lived. And most people don't think of him that way. I'm not sure if you do. Jesus could suspend gravity, you know, walking on water. I don't know anybody else who could suspend gravity, who was strong enough that the forces of gravity did not impact them. They could overcome those forces. Imagine being stronger than gravity. And one reason people knew or thought that Jesus was God is he could fix everything. He was strong enough to fix every problem that people brought to him. No problem. There was no problem he faced where he just said, well, I'm just not strong enough for this. He was strong enough to fix every problem. Recently, I was walking in the foothills and talking with God, and I was thinking about a faith that can move mountains. Now, I was going through 1 Corinthians 13, and even if I had a faith that could move mountains, and I looked up at this big rock right by me, and I thought about moving that big rock with my faith. And my faith felt pretty small at that point. I thought about it for a second, and then I gave up. I don't think I'm going to move that rock with my faith. Jesus talked about moving mountains with our faith. You know, and Jesus formed the planets. He shaped those mountains, and he placed that rock there. He is able. He is able in our lives to fix any problem we come to him with, to overcome any evil we might face, or any foe that comes against us. And if I live with the attitude, come, Lord Jesus, I'll always have enough. I'll always have enough. There will be no situation where I'll find myself saying, I just don't have enough for this one. If I know Jesus is here and I know he's able, I'll always have enough. Finally, if my attitude in life is, come, O Lord, I will know that God is good. He loves me. He loves to give and bless. And here's the thing, there's no catch. There is no catch to God's goodness. There's no limit to the goodness of God or to the goodness of his intentions for me. There's no limit. And if when I cry out to God, come, I want more of you, I'm ready for you, Jesus, I will take hold of the goodness of God. You know, I want to say to you that the goodness of God is surrounding you in your actual life right now. The goodness of God is surrounding you in your actual life right now. How would you live differently if you felt surrounded and covered and filled with the radical goodness of God? You might want to try that one on one day. You know, live as if you were just bursting with the abundant goodness of God, as if all of the great promises in God that we find in God's word are true for me. And I'm walking step by step, overflowing with the goodness of God. How would that change my life? Because God wants us to discover that. Contemporary of C.S. Lewis, George MacDonald said, he, referring to Jesus, has come to free us from everything that makes life less than bliss essential. He wants us to know the blessings of life in his kingdom. You know, and we pair this with last week's message about life being hard and doing hard things. It's possible to experience and walk in the easy yoke of Jesus when we're experiencing trials and suffering and hardship because we're walking in the presence of God and His kingdom. And if we realize that God is here, He is able, and He is good, that will free us to love other people. This will free me to love. I think it's fitting that the last word Paul gives, the last verse in this great letter, is love. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. You know, the main reason we don't love like Jesus is because we're walking around in things like dread and dissatisfaction, disappointment, and death. You know, that's basically our existence in life. And that's the main reason we're not loving others, because we're dead to the goodness of God. We don't see it. We're not aware of it. And sadly, that was much of the Corinthian church. Later on, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, if you read ahead and read 2 Corinthians, you'll find they were still dealing with the same issues as before. They hadn't learned the lessons Paul had wanted them to learn. They didn't live with the attitude, "Come, O Lord." They hadn't changed. And God has given us this letter so that that won't be us. God actually thinks, in fact, He knows that we can be different. He knows that you can love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knows it's possible. Otherwise, I don't think He would have given us this letter. I don't think He would love us like He does. I don't think He would be in this room right now calling our name. And I wonder if as we close, if we could try an exercise to help us begin to live with this attitude of, "Come, O Lord, I'm ready for You to return. I want more of You in my life." Psalm 46:10 tells us to be still, and God says, "Know that I am God." Do you know what that means? That means let go of your life completely, relax, and just be aware of My presence. Let go of your life completely. I wonder if we could do that for just a few short minutes. I mean, I know we all have cares and concerns, and maybe our stomach's getting hungry for lunch and those donuts are smelling good, and I don't know. But if we could just let go of our life completely and relax. So I want to invite you to sit up in your chair if you can and close your eyes. And let's just spend a moment, and I'm going to lead you in an exercise, but just for a moment, let's quiet our soul. Psalmist says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." Could you be aware right now that the air you're breathing is charged with the power and presence of God? You're not alone. The air around you is thick with the Spirit of God. Think of the air that surrounds you as an immense ocean, heavily colored with God's presence, strength, and goodness. And that's what you're swimming in right now. And as you draw air into your lungs, you're drawing God into the depths of your body. And be aware when you breathe that you're breathing in the power and presence of God with each breath. Now, the word for spirit is actually breath in the Greek. He gives us each breath that we take. He fills the air that we take in. And then, as we breathe in God, imagine yourself as you breathe out, that you're getting rid of all of those fears that you've had, maybe this morning or this weekend. All of the resentments you've been carrying around. All of the self-sufficiency you've been holding on to. As you breathe out, you're releasing and getting rid of anger. You're releasing disappointment. You breathe in God and breathe out worry. And then as we close, instead of me praying, let's just close with a quiet heart-to-heart conversation with God. God, help this to be only the beginning of a new way of living, a life of awareness of your presence, a life of conversation with you. I pray that your grace would be with each person here to lead us into a closer walk with thee. Amen.
We were just in the children's Sunday school, and we were talking about forgiveness, talking about Jacob and Esau and how Jacob tricked his brother out of all of his birthright. Then we were talking about how God forgives us. And when you think about how much I've been forgiven, how in the world can I not forgive somebody else? And yet God forgives us every time we come and ask. We were making some small paper cups in there. And we were going to do this little exercise where someone was going to take some water and pour it in. It says, as God forgives me, I forgive you. And pour a little bit of water in there. And then that person was going to take their cup and go to somebody else and pour it into their cup. And say, as God forgives me, I forgive you. And the pitcher never empties. Because that symbolizes God. And he continually fills our cup with forgiveness when we forgive others and when we pass that on. Man, simple little lessons, but man, they're deep. They're huge. It goes on and on. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we're grateful for this time. For the time of worship, for the time before you, and the time with each other. And we thank you for your forgiveness. That forgiveness is always there. Your mercies are new every morning. Father, as we go, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for the ability to forgive others. Father, thank you. Go with us now. Help us to be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.